You'll take your Bibles now and turn with me not to 2 Samuel, where we have been for quite some time, but just a brief reprieve from that to Psalm 63. Psalm 63, and I think it'll soon become apparent why we're considering this psalm and its connection with our study of the life of David. But let's read this together, Psalm 63. Hear the Word of God. A Psalm of David, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul shall be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the night, in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult. For the mouths of liars will be stopped. Thus far, the word of God. Let us come before the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come to study the scriptures, we pray that you would sanctify us by your truth, for your word is truth. We pray that through what you teach us here, that we might be rebuked and corrected, trained in righteousness, equipped unto every good work. And we ask it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Samuel Rutherford, a Westminster divine, a well-known Scottish thinker, and one who suffered much, once wrote this in a letter to parishioners while he was in prison. He said of trials, "I find it most true that the greatest temptation out of hell is to live without temptations." That's kind of shocking, isn't it? Did you hear it? That the greatest temptation out of hell is to live without temptations. Grace withereth without adversity. The devil is but God's master fencer to teach us how to handle our weapons. Now, perhaps not many of us would immediately take such a view of affliction. But I tell you, it's a biblical one. Grace is cultivated and strengthened in the midst of spiritual war. And that's precisely what we see David going through in the psalm before us. The setting of Psalm 63 tells us David wrote it when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And that means this psalm comes either from the days when David was running from Saul or when he was fleeing from Absalom's conspiracy. And yet the reference down in verse 11 to David as king makes it clear that this came during Absalom's hot pursuit. As we closed 2 Samuel 17 2 weeks ago now, the last line in that chapter was this, "In the wilderness." Well, that's how our psalm begins. David was fleeing quickly, crossing the Jordan to the city of Mahanaim, on the other side of the river. He's weary, he's wounded, he's weeping, and he's certainly worried. Will Absalom prevail? What is God doing with me? And while such thoughts are plaguing David's mind, this faithful saint turns to his only helper. In fact, the crucible of suffering has actually made David thirst for God's presence even more. So while trouble rages in David's life, David is drawn to praise in the darkest of providences. I want you to see three things as we reflect upon David's struggle. First of all, see with me, seeking after God. Seeking after God. David has learned from experience that ease for his overwhelmed heart comes not in immediate rescue and the trial just being over. Rather, it comes as David seeks relief from God in prayer. David yearns for communion. Thus he confesses in verse 1, O God, you are my God. And the simplicity and boldness of those words is really the secret to everything that's going to follow. Since this relationship is the heart of the covenant, David sets God before him as his God, as the God who has given himself to his people and to David particularly in his covenant. David may be bereft of friends, abandoned by a close companion, Ahithophel, a poor outcast in a desolate place. But there is one who remains close, one who sticks closer than a brother, one who is forever faithful and who actually belongs to him, God himself. You are my God. Such a truth about God arouses David's love and it compels him with intensity to pursue the Lord. Hence David says, O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. That verb to seek earnestly signifies an unrelenting pursuit after the Lord. Indeed, the verb is derived from the Hebrew word for dawn, as in the dawn of the morning. And since verse 6 will later tell us that David is meditating on God in the night watches, the idea in this verse is that of an eager seeking of God with the breaking of the dawn. Some translations put it, early I will seek you. You see, there's such a craving for God in David's soul that he must meet with him as soon as the day dawns. In fact, this barren wilderness is a picture of the present state of David's soul. His desire for God is like that of a thirsty man in the desert, desperate for water. God must be his drink and his rest. So David says, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So intense is David's longing that C.S. Lewis described it as an appetite for God. All of David's desires are toward the Lord. And what David means is here, his whole being is aroused in devotion towards God. He has to come near to him. Yet, brethren, as we hear those words and we know them well, do you grasp the gravity of David's devotion in this situation? Here David is, maybe the lowest he's ever been, wounded by his own son, run out of the city, deceived by a close friend. And yet what he seeks is not the end of the trial, not quiet repose or a beach vacation. Lord, just give me a couple days away and it'll all be okay. No, what he seeks is the Lord. David wants nothing more in this moment than to be near to God, to feel in his being the peace of God's presence. Well, brethren, in your distress, have you ever felt such a passion for God? Have you ever felt like you would faint or perish from thirst if the Lord didn't give you a sense of his nearness? Do you crave his fellowship, his comfort, his assuring consolation? Do you want God's word to calm you? His promises to quiet your troubled heart? Do you want the smile of God's face upon you? Well, that's what David wants. And he will pursue God to know it. Indeed, since God is his God, David is emboldened to run to the fountain of living waters all the more eagerly for refreshment. Because he knows with this God there will be satisfaction. Well, as David goes to him, David remembers all that God has been to him in the past. In fact, verse 2, he looks back to previous times of refreshment in God's presence. He says, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power in glory. Here David is explaining how his thirsty soul had been quenched in days gone by. When he was parched, when he was in need of having his soul revived, David would come into the sanctuary, the temple, and he would see the signs of God's power and glory. He would see the sacrifices, the feast, the celebratory singing. God's mighty acts and magnificent grace were rehearsed. Thus, God's power and glory were actually seen. That is, they were remembered and reinforced in David's soul. God met with David, so his thirst was relieved and his faith strengthened. Was it not to be the same for us when we come to worship? We see the wisdom and the power of God as Christ crucified is placarded before us week by week. We see the wonder of His amazing grace that God would send His Son to save us. We, in a sense, have our eyes lifted up to heavenly things beyond this present world, and we behold how magnificent is the power of Almighty God, that He designed redemption for us, and that Christ spilt His blood for us. And in case we forget it somehow in the midst of worship, we get an object lesson at the table to show us the greatness of God's power in raising His Son for the dead and triumphing for our benefit. God's presence permeates our worship, and thus our soul is satisfied with Him. Because here God meets with us, and He lifts our head. Here the Spirit makes known to us the things freely given by God. Here faith is increased. Well, that's what David experienced when he went to the house of God. And as he thinks back to what God has been to him, David is driven to exclaim, verse 3, "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." In essence, David is saying, no matter what hardship you call me to go through here, this is what I know. I know your covenant love, that dogged, unrelenting, everlasting love which laid hold of me before the foundation of the world and will chase me all the way to heaven's glory. I know that that love is greater than my very existence. Your love is better than any pleasure I can find in this world, any moment of rest or comfort. Getting out of this mess is not my chief end. Your love drives me to praise you. That's what I live for. Don't you see, brethren, this is something of the Old Testament version of Philippians 1:21. Remember, Paul said, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Life is lived unto Jesus, and because He conquered death, and nothing can separate me from His love is therefore better than life itself. My present difficulties can't prevail. Even in my tribulation, I can praise." Well, do you see it that way? Do you treasure the love of God more than anything else in your life? David can grasp something of this even though he's an Old Testament believer. He doesn't have the cross before him. He doesn't look back to 2,000 years of the faithfulness of God after Jesus has come. And yet he can still say, there's nothing better than the love of God. Do you believe that? Do you see your chief affections should be for the Lord? Well, such knowledge should have consequences. It should lead to praising lips, to a mouth that blesses God forever. And do you live to magnify your God and even to give public expression of your praise? This can't be separated from public worship. If you have David's view, there will be no hesitation to be in the Lord's house on the Lord's day praising the name of the Lord. Was that what you seek? And do you keep coming before this covenant-keeping God because His boundless love draws you near? And do you come into His presence and do you lift up your hands in His name? That's a posture of prayer. So what David's saying is, do you give Him your prayers? Is there a hunger for your soul to commune with the Lord? Or to put it in the language of a different psalm, can you say that better is a day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere? I'm sad to say, brethren, I'm not sure that most of us really believe that. that I would rather be right here doing what I'm doing right now than anything else ever. Do you really hold that view? If you don't, maybe it's because you don't really grasp the wonder of God's covenant love, that this God would save you, pursue you, draw you near to Him, and shower you with blessings. David seeks the Lord. And this is not some super spirituality. This is the ideal for every Christian. Well, may it be found in our hearts. But then secondly, see with me how David is satisfied in God. He's satisfied in God. In verse 5, there's a shift in the psalm as David's metaphorical description of his seeking of God moves to his confident expectation of actually being satisfied. He says, verse 5, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips." David now alters the metaphor slightly. He spoke of a languishing thirst that had to have communion with God, and now he pictures what will come for him, an exquisite banquet where his soul will feast on the richest of foods. David believes God will fill him because David hungers for Him. "And when He does fill me, my mouth will erupt with joy," indeed giving him jubilant songs of praise. This is another indication to us that singing for the people of God is not optional. It's a must. His goodness that showers blessings upon your soul, meets your needs, aids you in difficulty, delivers you from despair, that goodness should compel you to shout for joy. I think that means that our singing shouldn't be quiet or half-hearted. It should be vigorous praise. I shouldn't be able to hear myself up here because you're singing so loud. That's not happening. You should drown out all others with the power of your voice because you're overwhelmed by the goodness of God. Are you? David is saying, "My soul will be satisfied, and therefore I will give thanks." Think even about the analogy David is using here. You know, when we've had our appetites satisfied, when we've eaten some exquisite meal, we go on and on about it. We feel compelled to speak about how good it was, to describe maybe that succulent meat and the tenderness of it, the flavor of certain spices or sauces, what it might have taken to prepare it, how long it was cooked. We just go on and on and on. But when God satisfies your soul, His satisfying presence is infinitely better than a feast that you can experience. So how can your lips remain silent? You would never eat that way. You always say, "Man, this is good." Well, is that the case when you come to worship the Lord? Well, as David thinks on what God is doing in his soul, he is stirred up with expectation and remembrance of past mercies. David says, verse 6, "When I remember you on my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night." Now, if you remember David's situation here, he's fleeing to the very end of the day. That is, until night falls. And when night comes, as he's running from Absalom, Psalm 3 tells us, David was filled with a temptation to fear. Indeed, he had trouble going to sleep. Who wouldn't? When your enemy is chasing you, breathing down your neck. I'm reminded of World War II soldiers in the Pacific Theater. There's a famous story of E.B. Sledge, a private in the K Company, 5th Marines, as he comes on the island of Peleliu, and he spends a harrowing day being attacked. He finally makes it across a field about 300 yards long. He gets to his foxhole that night, and he sees his buddy take out his knife and stick it in the ground. And he's petrified because he knows that the Japanese won't give any rest even in the night. They keep coming after you. He's gripped with fear. Well, David certainly had that kind of experience. He's scared to death. He doesn't know if someone's going to get him in the night. So during that first night, men were certainly put on guard during the watches of the night to prevent attack. And according to Psalm 3, David ran into God's presence. He prayed and he found the Lord to be a shield, His glory, and the lifter of his head. So with eyes on Yahweh, David was able to go to sleep. Well, this psalm gives us a different picture, maybe of the next night. This time, through the watches of the night, David's mind was filled with thoughts of the Lord. What specifically was David thinking? Well, he's meditating on all of God's past mercies. Notice the connection in verse 7. David is meditating on God in the watches of the night, "For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy." Why is David confident that God will satisfy his soul in this hard situation? Because God has been his help. You see, this isn't David's first rodeo. This isn't the first time he's been desperate and cut off from Jerusalem and with death hanging over him. In fact, David's likely been through more near-death experiences than all of us combined. And he's remembering. He's remembering how God protected him in every single one. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could be there on this night and have a conversation with David and hear what exactly he was thinking about? Was it God's equipping power to strike down Goliath? Was it the way you deftly dodged spears when Saul threw them at you? Was it the time you were let down by a sheet at the window and you ran off? Was it the time when you were in a Philistine prison and you acted crazy and God got you out? Was it the time when you were betrayed by the Ziphites twice? Or when Saul was getting closer and closer on one side of the mountain and you were on the other and the Philistines are attacking and you were delivered? Over and over again, do you see God came near and he rescued David? We don't know which one he's thinking about, but what is clear is God has been David's help. He stooped to come near. He's a God who rides the heavens to help his people. The Lord was a shadow in which David could take shelter like a baby bird hiding for protection. And God ensured that David was completely secure. Well, the thought of that mercy moves David again to sing for joy. So while David's in a scary spot, fear is not presently gripping his heart. Trouble may surround him, but with the Lord he is safe. My friend, is that what you believe about your God? Do you believe that the Lord hides you and he's with you? That doesn't mean you'll never experience anything hard. I think David's life would show you that's certainly not the case. Trouble was thick and steady. Yet the nearness of God means the Lord is there to comfort, to minister, to sustain in trouble. So David says, verse 8, "My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." I love this image. On the one hand, David is clinging to God. That verb, to cling, is often used of physical things sticking to each other. Like times when we're told in the scriptures, one's tongue is cleaving to the roof of a mouth. And yet it's also used, we know, to describe the one flesh relationship between a man and his wife. Genesis 2:24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and literally cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." There's a most intimate union there. Well, that vital bond of attachment between husband and wife is used to describe the relationship God has with his people. Moses exhorts Israel multiple times to cling to the Lord with the intimacy of a devoted spouse. Well, that's the passion of David here. His soul clings to God. Literally, his language is, "My soul clings after you," as if David is in hot pursuit of the Lord. And yet, if David chased after God and God wanted nothing to do with him, well, then David would have no comfort or no protection. What makes this relationship a source of security is not David's activity, but God's activity. He says, "My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me." Your right hand, that same hand that worked the Exodus, your right hand upholds me, or literally on me, your right hand grips. Think of your child or your grandchild when that little one was taking those first precarious steps, or you were guiding them on the stairs or around a concrete walkway or wooden deck. You know that your little one was unstable. So while certainly your baby holds you, It's nothing like the way you're holding that little one. You're not going to let go. Your grip is firm. Well, that's the assurance David has here. I know I will be satisfied in my God because He holds me. He holds me, as the hymn writer says, so that I shall not fall. Wherefore to Him I leave it all. Do you believe that about the Lord and His tenderness, that He comes near to hold you? Do you trust that in the flood of affliction, when the waves threaten to go over your head and swallow you up, that you belong to the Lord and He won't let you slip away? Do you know that the bond of your attachment to God is not your fickle faithfulness? It's the iron grip of the Lord Almighty in Christ Himself. And yet David, when he writes this, he doesn't have John 10, that Christ holds him and the Father holds him. And yet at the same time, he knows it's true. The certainty of God's grip on him drives David to consider what's happening in this present mess and how God's going to take care of him. Oh, brother, may we believe that the Lord really holds us tight. Well, then finally see with me, saved by God. Saved by God. Up until this moment, this psalm has been consumed with David's thoughts of God. And only now do the enemies come into view. And yet, you must not think by that that David's enemies aren't really a threat. No, they are a dark menace. They're scary. They're a severe terror. But their presence has been the impetus for David in his exercise of faith. And he now asserts that he believes the right hand which holds him protects him, and that love which won't let him go will actually take care of him and overcome adversaries. He says, verse 9, "But those who seek to destroy my life, they shall go into the depths of the earth." Here we get a glimpse into the insidious designs of David's enemies. They want nothing less than his death. And yet David is confident God will bring justice upon them. The depths of the earth is a figure for hell itself. They will fall under God's judgment. They shall be given over to the power of the sword, verse 10. They shall be a portion for jackals. While they seek David, what they actually seek to do to him, death, will actually be visited on their own heads. They will be food for the wild beasts. That's a language of covenant curse. Deuteronomy 28:26 tells us that the disobedient's dead body shall be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. It's a frightening thing to oppose the Lord. You need to understand here the implications of what David is saying. He's saying, when you aim to strike down one of God's children, you take aim at God Himself. Therefore, you will reap His wrath. And that is particularly the case when this child being assaulted is the anointed of God. David is the king. And he's a type, a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. So by attacking David, you invite the fury of the wrath of God as he would vindicate his servant. Well, that's a truth David knows. And David, like Jesus later, is entrusting himself to God, to Him who judges righteously, with the assurance that He will be vindicated. God will bring His curse down on the persecuting and unbelieving people, because that's what God does for those He loves. Well, brethren, that's a comfort. It's a comfort for those who can say to this God that You are my God and You are my salvation. Hence, David says the enemies will die under judgment. But, verse 11, the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by Him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. David calls himself king, reasserting his calling. Absalom may be claiming to be the king, but he's a usurper and a rebel, and he will be judged as such. David, on the other hand, is the rightful king, and he will rejoice in God, and he will extol the God who delivers him, who comes to vindicate the wronged. But David isn't the only one who rejoices. He says, all who swear by God's name will exult. The rest of the nation will see that no one but God could have gotten David out of this mess. Here David was. He was deceived. He was taken off guard. He was not remembered, he was outnumbered, and one would have thought he was outmaneuvered. And yet, nevertheless, God attended to this weak, distressed, mourning, humiliated king and authored salvation for him. Well, that should sound strangely familiar as we think upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come against with the forces of men and the hordes of darkness, who had the mouths of liars uttering blasphemy against his name. And yet, what did God do? He raised his son up from the dead. He gave him vindication. Even as we read in 1 Timothy 3, he was vindicated as he was lifted up to glory. But I want you to understand that vindication for the Lord Jesus Christ means something for you. It means, number one, that you, all who swear by his name, should rejoice. Because if Christ has been vindicated, that means death doesn't reign over us and sin is not our master. We have hope of triumph through the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a second thing to see. Because, believer, because you are attached to the Lord Jesus, what is the future for him is also the future guaranteed for you. As he is raised up in glory and is vindicated, you will be raised up in glory and vindicated. So the mouths of liars, all those who bring accusations against God's people, all those who come with attack and oppress us and persecute us, they will be overcome. They will be afflicted with the affliction that they challenge God's people. And we will be raised. And on that day, we will all magnify Jesus' name because he alone has secured our final destiny. We will be saved by God. Brethren, we already taste that salvation, and we should taste its richness. But we're yet hungering and thirsting for a greater salvation to come when every enemy of the cross will be laid low in destruction, and our eternal hope will come into glorious fruition. As we long for that day to come, will your posture and your trouble be as David's is here? Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. I will give myself to your service. I will love you, honor you, and bless your name. May that be how we live as we wait upon the salvation of our God. Let us pray together. O Lord, we thank you that you are an impregnable fortress, a God who is a strong tower that the righteous can run to and are safe. And we thank you, O Lord, that you are the God who satisfies us. You meet our needs. You refresh our souls. You strengthen us for the battle. O Lord, we pray that having such a high view of your grace and glory, that we would be drawn to worship. And indeed, we pray that we would remember the tenderness of your fatherly care, that you always cling to us. You hold fast to us with your mighty hand. Therefore, we can be confident that we shall be received into glory because you will bring us home. Stir our heart with such beautiful images of your mercy to us. And we ask it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.